All right, before we study the Word, let's talk to the author of the Word. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Pray that you would speak to our hearts. Pray that we would see Jesus and Him only, and we ask this in His name. Amen. I heard a story in a sermon that I listened to of a man who went on a short-term mission trip to the country of Malaysia. And as he went there, they had a baptism service. And in the baptism service, there was a young woman that was being baptized, publicly declaring her decision to live for Christ. And the person who was on that mission trip noticed there was some luggage sitting there in the church, and a suitcase and some other aspects of luggage, and asked somebody, "Why is there luggage here at a baptism service? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me." And the person said, "Oh yeah, this young woman, when she made her decision to follow Christ and be baptized, her family said, 'You're out, and you're not welcome to be here at the house any longer if you're going to be a Christian.'" And so she packed up her luggage, and that was part of her decision in being baptized for Christ. And you think, boy, that's not usually the world in which we live as Americans. You know, we might make the decision to be baptized on other basis, but we usually aren't considering those kind of factors. But really, when you think of many people around the world, especially if they're coming from other religious backgrounds, there's families that'll have funerals, you know, for people if their loved one commits to Christ. And even in Malaysia, to witness to a Malay person is against the law. And it's really a very serious thing for a Malay to come to Christ. So coming to Christ involves cost. But that's not where it stops. Oftentimes, after we come to Christ, and we begin to try to live for Him in a world which is really slanted against Him, we find that it's hard. We're going upstream. We're going against the current of the world. And we face a lot of hardship even as we seek to live for Christ. Now, we're studying in 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to a group of Christians in the area that we know as northern Turkey, and Christians that are scattered across a large region who've come to faith in Christ, and he's encouraging them to stand strong. And as he writes these words, Peter himself is going to be executed for his faith probably within a year or two of writing this. He's in Rome. There's an evil emperor named Nero who is in charge, and he senses the persecution is beginning to sweep across that whole Roman Empire, and he's writing to fortify these people to stand strong in the faith. Now, the last passage we looked at was the end of chapter 3 about the victory of Christ, that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, raised. And then the last verse, 22, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, all powers being subjected to him. So we serve a Savior who is victorious. He's over all. There's nothing that is out of His control. And He's the exalted King of all. We are His royal subjects. Peter has talked about that fact. We have a glorious inheritance. So we are royalty, related to the King who is royalty. And He's called us to be His kingdom of priests in this world, to declare His praises. All this sounds good until we find out that representing Him in this world, we aren't exactly treated like royalty. Actually, we're treated more like scum by many when we speak His word and when we represent Him, because the world is in active rebellion against Him. The world system is. And it responds to us with ridicule and with hostility. So how do we live out Christ's victory? I came across this statement by a commentator named Karen Jobes, and I liked it so much I thought I can't improve on that. How do we live out Christ's victory in the midst of an unbelieving world? How do we live that out? How do you do that as a person who is in relationship with the victorious King, but you're living in a place where so many things aren't right? How do you live out that victory right where you are, in the relationships where you find yourself, especially when it looks like there may be some cost involved if we open our mouths and speak for Christ? Let me read the passage. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. In this passage, as I've worked and wrestled through it, I see three necessary ingredients for faithful living. If you're going to live out Christ's victory, if I'm going to live out Christ's victory, three ingredients. First one, commitment. Commitment. And commitment specifically to the mindset of Christ. The mindset of Christ. Look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and that's what he's just talked about back in chapter 3, verse 18, but he talks about it earlier too. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's striking language. Arm yourself. When somebody comes to you and says, arm yourself, what's implied? What's coming? Some kind of conflict, right? You arm yourself when you're bracing for a conflict, for a war, for a fight. The battle is coming. So Peter says, arm yourself in advance. Get ready to face it victoriously. How do I do that? He says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. I looked that word up, the way of thinking. That means understanding. That means a perspective. It's an insight that's centered on God. It keeps you on the right path, even though other voices are knocking you different places. There's a perception, an insight that keeps you on the right path. So I called it the mindset of Christ. What was Christ's insight? What was Christ thinking when he suffered and when he went to the cross? I want you to look back at chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Peter talks there about the example of Christ. And as I said last time, he keeps focusing these people on Christ, 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 Christ. As you look at a world where it costs, keep your eyes on him. He says, to this suffering you have been called. I'm reading verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Okay, now we get the mindset. What's the mindset? Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he kept entrusting himself to God who does justly. As I look at those verses, I think the mindset, first of all, is I might have to suffer unjustly if I represent Christ. If I speak for Christ, I might receive unjust suffering. Sometimes God allows his people to go through that. Jesus' suffering was a total travesty of justice. Sometimes God lets that happen. So I arm myself with this knowledge. I pray according to this knowledge. I say, Father, be glorified in my life, and if it's for your will for me to suffer unjustly, so be it. I surrender my life to your will. Do you get? That's part of the mindset of Christ. Another part of his mindset, not just receiving, embracing unjust suffering, but suffering by faith. Sometimes we don't get it. We don't understand what's happening. We don't get the purpose, but we do know God has a purpose for everything. And he's working in this somehow, some way. And so like Jesus did, it says Jesus entrusted himself to God. We do the same thing. We say, God, I don't know what you're doing and I don't know why you're allowing this, but I entrust myself to you. Again, that's something that we do in prayer. We're told that Jesus did not defend himself. He did not threaten. He did not retaliate. And as we suffer, we do the same thing. If it's suffering for Christ unjustly, we say, I place myself in your hands, God. We don't pay back. We trust. Jesus also suffered in hope. So he suffered unjustly. He did it by faith. He also did it in hope, realizing suffering is not the end. Victory is coming. And for us as God's children, the same thing is true. Even if the worst comes to worst and I die for my faith, that's not the end. Oh, no, it's not. Resurrection is coming. That's when life really begins. Now, this mindset serves us well in a context of persecution, but it also serves in other contexts of suffering as well. If you're suffering illness, if you're suffering loss, that same mindset that sometimes God allows these things and I entrust myself to God, and victory is coming. As I looked at Peter's words, arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, it struck me that it is very difficult. Okay? Arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, it struck me it's very difficult to get this mindset right when you're in the middle of the battle. Right? All of a sudden something happens and you're in the middle of a crisis. It's hard to get the mindset like that. That's why he says, arm yourself. It's something you do ahead of time. You prepare ahead of time. You embrace these truths ahead of time. And one of the ways we embrace these truths is by surrendering to God in prayer. And so you might find yourself thinking this morning, well, why do I need this teaching on suffering for Christ? I'm not, you know. I'm not under persecution. I guess, well, it's nice to listen to the sermon, and at least I've listened, right? No, this is the time that you're embracing the truths. This is the time you're preparing for when that battle comes. And so that's why it's so important to listen carefully, to take notes, to review, to get these truths in heart and soul and mind so that when that happens, we're prepared. So commitment to the mindset of Christ is the first thing Peter calls us to. But there's a commitment to something else. When we embrace the mind of Christ, we're also committing to the will of God. The will of God. And this is the latter part of verse 1 where he says, explanatory, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's a difficult phrase. If you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. There's a lot of different opinions on this. I'll give you my understanding. And I think this is the majority opinion that solid commentators hold, from at least the ones I've checked. The idea seems to be this. When we're faced with a real threat of persecution, when a believer is faced with a real cost, we're presented with a choice. And the choice is this. You know, you're at the workplace, people are talking down Christ, they're talking up some aspect of sinful behavior, or of wickedness, of evil, and you're standing there, you've got a choice. You can either compromise and go along with it, or be faithful to Christ and somehow either speak your opinion on the matter, God's opinion on the matter, or at least extract yourself from that conversation. But you can either compromise or be faithful when persecution comes. And in countries and in places where there's a major cost, same thing. Do I cave or do I stand true to the Lord Jesus? And once I make that decision, if I choose, I'm going to stand with Christ and I'm going to publicly stand with Christ and then start receiving grief for it, I've made a decisive, pivotal decision in my life. I've established the direction of my life. I've said, I am not going to live for my own desires and comforts right now. I'm going to stand with Christ, whatever the cost may be. And so that's why he says, if we've suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. It's not that we'll never sin again when we suffer, but a person who is choosing to suffer rather than sin has made a decisive choice. And that choice will shape their life in the days ahead. I think that's what he's getting at. And he goes ahead and says, so, in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in all kinds of sin. So he's saying you've lived your pre-Christian life, as everybody else, as a slave of sin. And as you come to the suffering, you've come to Christ, you start to embrace suffering for him, you're saying, I'm turning from that and I'm turning from to him. That's the point that he's getting at here. And the idea is that persecution has a purifying effect. It forces people to ask, am I really serious about following Christ? If persecution comes to the United States, and I think it will, I think it's just a matter of time, it's going to cost to follow Christ. And what we're going to see in the churches, there's going to be very few pretenders. In recent years, it's been very easy to come to church, and in some ways, it's, you know, kind of a little bit of a status symbol, I guess, to be there, or it's a popular thing to do. But if it costs, why would you ever want to go to church if you weren't serious about it? And it's going to immediately purify the church when it costs to follow Christ. So commitment, that's the first thing we need to stand in the victory of Christ. The second ingredient is understanding. Understanding. Now, a new Christian may be surprised at the level of anger, the level of venom that a godless society has against Christians. When a Christian opens his or her mouth to express a biblical viewpoint, there's many people who scream out in anguish. You know, for us to speak from a biblical perspective is like scratching your fingernails on a chalkboard. I know chalkboards aren't hardly used anymore, but for you kids, it makes an awful noise. You know, the sound of that screeching. And for us to talk about the Bible has that effect. It makes people just, you know, react. And you say, why? Why is the world so hostile to a biblical point of view? What he does is he says, I'm going to give you some understanding of what's going on in our world. He has just said that you, as a believer, when you choose to suffer rather than to sin, what you're doing is moving from the way the Gentiles live for human passions, desires, appetites. That's what the world does. That's exactly what we see happening in our world today. Live according to desire. There's not a truth that we have to line up with. What do you feel on the inside? Look inside there. Well, who are you? What are you? What kind of person are you? What do you feel you are? And if you feel it, go for it. Live that way. Live according to your desire. That's what the world says to do. And that is diametrically opposed to what the scripture says. Now, our desires are not bad in themselves. God gave us desires. Desires can be a very good thing, but our desires are infected with human, with a sinful nature. And so they're already misguided to a degree. But as our society has done, when we take biblical truth and say, no, thank you, all you have left is desire. And then when you start living for desire and you take the restraints off, you wind up getting all kinds of crazy distortions in terms of lifestyle. And I think that's exactly where we are as a society. Our society, I want to do this. I want to do that. I feel like I am this. And society begins to simply unravel. I think our world morally is kind of like a train that has jumped off the railroad tracks while it's going 60 miles an hour. And now it's careening over the countryside, banging into things, leaving a wake of destruction everywhere it goes. The distortions get worse and worse. So to understand our society and the way it reacts to us, think about two things. The world's sinfulness. He gives six descriptive phrases here in verse 3. He talks about what the Gentiles want to do. That word want is a key. What they desire to do. And he goes through the words. First, sensuality. That means any behavior that lacks moral restraint. No restraints. Restraints are off. It primarily refers to sexual behavior. It also sometimes refers to violence, but it means when you're just going with no restraint at all. passions, same thing, excessive indulgence in sex, self-gratification, drunkenness, excessive eating and drinking is what that refers to, wild partying, and as you imbibe the alcohol, it releases, it lets go of inhibitions, which even fuels it more. So we're talking about a context that's often seen like in a drunken party. And then he says orgies, and then he does say drinking parties. So all five of those first five words imply a lack of self-control. It's letting your desire just run, okay? Kind of like a dog. If you have a crazy, violent dog and you let him off the leash and he starts just running wherever he wants to go, doing whatever he wants to do. It's doing that to sinful desires. And that self-control is magnified when it's in a group context. And it seems a lot of these things are referring to gatherings where people act this way. And you see it in our world too when you have a group. You know, you think of the riots that happened back in 2020, I think it was, in cities. Once a crowd starts doing stuff and inhibitions disappear, people do things they would never do normally. And all of this stuff violates God's standards. It destroys self, but it also harms other people. And then you look at the last descriptive word, lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. There's a commentator that made an interesting observation as I was reading. He said in the ancient world, no secular writer would refer to pagan worship. And the pagan worship was pretty wild, all right? It was pretty sensual. No secular writer would refer to pagan worship as lawless. And when Peter says lawless idolatry, there's no equivalent to this in ancient literature. Lawless idolatry, putting those two words together. And you say, why is that significant? Because that was expected. That was seen as acceptable in their culture. Their culture had many gods. They had many temples. You visit any ancient city in that part of the world, and you go from building to building, and many of them are temples to various Greek gods, to various Roman emperors, to all sorts of different things, and temple after temple after temple after temple. That was a huge part of their life, and that was where a lot of their social life was, at those temples. And in their mind, their society was open-minded. You know, you can worship whatever god you want to worship. And theoretically, I guess you could worship Jesus too, add him to the mix, you know, make a temple to Jesus along with Apollo and Aphrodite and whoever else you have. What was not acceptable in their world was to say that there is only one true God and he's got only one son, Jesus, and to worship anybody else is idolatry. That's lawless. That was going way across any cultural barrier. That was unacceptable to say that. And as I thought about that, that's exactly where our culture is today. The word we put on it is pluralistic, where there's all, everybody has their own point of view and they all seem to exist together. They don't have to harmonize at all. And everybody can have their own point of view, their own practice, their own worship, their own gods. It's acceptable to say in our society, I worship Jesus, as long as we don't push that on anybody else. But when we say Jesus is the only way, there's only one God. It's the God of the Bible, and he has one son, and there's only one way of salvation. Immediately, we've crossed a line where our culture screams, out of bounds, you can't say that. You can't say anything is wrong. And the point is, our world lives by desire, not by truth. I read an article lately about college students responding to the Supreme Court decision to reverse Roe versus Wade. And it basically takes the decision from federal and gives it to states. They can set their own abortion laws. And there was an interview of college students and those considering going to college. And the numbers were 38% and 41%. And I can't remember which number went with which. But one of them was people considering college. The other were kids who were in college already. But whatever it was right around that 40% number, and they said it would have a major, a state's own laws on abortion would have a major impact on where they wanted to go to school, where they wanted to go to college. And the assumption was everybody is going to be sexually active, and you're going to have a real chance of getting pregnant, the girls are, and because it's such a possibility, you want to make sure that you're in a college and a place where you can take care of that pregnancy and end it. And I'm looking at that article thinking, I can't believe that. There is no thought given to morality at all. The immorality of sex outside of marriage, the immorality of abortion, the reality of a God who might hold us accountable, that's just completely out of the mindset of these kids in college. Everybody's going to do it. If you do it, you got to have some way to take care of it. I'm not going to go to a school in a place where I can't get an abortion. 40%? Wow. The world lives by desire, not by truth. And when that happens, restraints are off. Now, as we look at a world like this, I'm struck, as I look at this, that Peter has just said, we now are to live for the rest of our lives, not like that. Or verse 3, the time that has passed is enough for living that way. Now let's live differently. The assumption is we either were that way or we would be that way if it weren't for Christ. And so I think between the lines, he's saying when we look at the world, which is that lost in sin, look at them through the eyes of compassion and say to yourself, if it weren't for Christ, I'd be just like that. So we don't come with condemnation to the world. When we speak to the world, we speak with compassion. And we say, you know, there's a better way to live. And I'm concerned for you as you wander from the Scriptures. You're not going to be going down a path that brings you joy. You're not going to be going down a path that's going to bring you fulfillment in life. You're not going to go down a path that brings you eternal life if you continue on this path. And so look at the world through the eyes of compassion. I don't think Peter's saying that everybody lived that way all the time. But society had places where that was very acceptable. If you went to the temple for worship, if you had family gatherings, they'd often be at the temple. If you had business parties, they'd often be at the temple. And that is where wild excess was totally acceptable. It's like a business trip, you know? Let's take a business trip with our business. Where are we going? Let's go to Las Vegas, you know? We know what you do in Las Vegas. Let's just have some fun for a while. Then we'll go back and just forget it. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? The mindset of the world. So the world's sinfulness. Think about one more thing. Not just the world's sinfulness. Help, please. I can't get it to respond. The world's hostility. There we go. The world's hostility. And this is in verse 4. Why is the world so hostile then? Okay, understand why it's so sinful. Why is it so hostile? Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Doesn't that sound the flood of it? It's just pouring out. Again, what we just said. Why does the world so often abuse Christians? Here's how it works. At first, they're surprised. They're surprised that Christian friends don't just join with them in the things they want to do. And the word join with, literally in the original language, is run with them, right into that. Run right into this unrestrained entertainment and behavior. Think of a person who's an unsaved person. We work all week so that we can party on the weekends, right? Have you worked with people like that? I work all week so that I can party on the weekends. Hey, we're having a big party at my house Saturday night. It's going to go late into the night. Are you coming? And you say, no. Well, why not? What are you going to do? Well, I usually go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday night so I can be ready for church on Sunday morning. Church? Why do you want to go to church? Well, I worship God there. I mean, they look at you like, you're the strangest person I've ever encountered. And they're puzzled. They're surprised. And it's especially difficult for a new convert because then people are going to say, you used to be a lot of fun. What happened to you? You're no fun anymore. You say, oh, yeah, thanks. And they're surprised. Then quickly starts becoming offense. And I was thinking of people here in Peter's day and age where the family has a get-together. I'm not going to participate in the partying that our family's going to do. Well, you're not loyal to the family, huh? Or your boss comes and says, hey, we're going to have a business party and we're going to all get drunk. No, I'm not. Well, you're not loyal to the business. You're not going to be one of us, one of the guys. And there could be even another reason people would get angry in the ancient world. You're going to make the gods angry at us. If we don't worship before them in this way, they're going to get angry and they're going to bring bad luck into our family or into our business or whatever it is. And it may seem kind of odd to think about, but a lot of the world lives this way. When I served in Japan, I had a chance to visit Taiwan. Both countries are the same way. If you're walking down the sidewalk, all of a sudden you look and there's a little shrine right there, right by the sidewalk, and there they've got a bowl of rice, and they've got an open mandarin orange, and they've got a beer can that's open, and they've got different things that are there, and it's a little shrine. And you know immediately what happens. Somebody got killed in an accident right there. And the family is making this little offering because there's got to be a God, a spirit here that's angry with us. We want to appease this being. And it becomes a part of a lot of the folk religions around the world. Even though we don't have that exactly in the same way here. But the world's hostility starts with surprise. There then is a little bit of offense. And then they begin to realize, you're not doing this. You're judging me. You're not affirming my behavior. You're judging me. You think I'm wrong. And when that starts to hit, it moves from surprise to verbal abuse. They malign you, is what the translation I'm reading from you says. They speak against you. They verbally attack you. Your refusal to comply shows you don't approve, and they feel judged. You want to understand what's happening in our world? Whenever Christians open their mouth, they get the message. You're judging us. You think we're wrong, and that infuriates. That's exactly what happens. And if we don't comply or if we don't affirm, and don't you feel that pressure in our world more and more? Affirm. Affirm every lifestyle as good, as healthy, as wholesome. Affirm it. And we stand there and just tight lips saying, I can't affirm this. And you just sense the anger building and bubbling. Affirm it. You say, I can't. When unbelievers verbally attack Christians for their beliefs morally, who are they ultimately attacking? Not us. It's the God who spoke, right? From the scriptures. They're attacking God. And it's interesting, the original word here, when it says they malign you at the end of verse 4, is the word they blaspheme. And the word blaspheme can mean they speak against a person, or it can mean you speak against God. It can go either way. And Peter doesn't say they blaspheme you. He simply says they blaspheme, they malign. And he leaves a little bit open. Is he saying they're speaking against you, or is he saying they're speaking against God, or, as I would suspect, both? When we're identifying with God and they speak against, they're hitting God as much as they're hitting us. In fact, even more so. So a third thing that we need, a third ingredient to be faithful in this world, not just commitment, understanding, but thirdly, perspective. Perspective. Does anybody here play golf? Just curious, or no golf players? All right. Well, if you've ever been on a golf course and you're trying to line up a putt, your ball's here and the hole's over there, and you're trying to line it up and figure out which way that ball's going to slant, which way the green slants because the ball's going to roll that way, what do? You stand there right at the ball as close as you can looking? No, what do is you get way, way back so you can get a perspective on it to see, okay, this green leans this way or that way. My ball is going to move that way and try to judge it. You've got to get back to get perspective. Got a cartoon. I'll show it to you. Shoot. There it is. His perspective is clouded by what? He's an artist, right? And you see what's common in all of the paintings? He's painting landscapes. Every landscape painting has got a horn in the middle of it because his perspective All he can see is that horn right in front of his nose. And oftentimes, I think the way we live, all we can see is what's right in front of our nose and not a bigger, fuller perspective. If we're going to stand strong in a world where it costs to follow Christ, we've got to look farther than just the immediate. We've got to have an eternal perspective. So there you go. That's a free cartoon. First part of the perspective is this. The wicked, they're going to be judged by God. When I'm receiving abuse because of my stand for Christ, they will be judged by God. Now, the interesting thing is our world denies absolute truth. You say to another person who's an unbeliever, I believe the Bible. They'll say, well, good for you. That's your truth. That's not my truth. And then you say, well, it really is your truth. What the Bible says is true of you as much as it is true of me. But the world doesn't seem to put that together. That's yours. That's your truth. I've got mine. And but what Peter is saying, that is not true. God sets truth. And everybody is going to be accountable. Everybody is responsible to respond to that truth. The world is a little bit like, I was thinking about this, like a child who grows up defying his parents' instructions. And a child who grows up never having to face painful consequences. What happens if you have a child like that? They always seem to get their way. They never have consequences. When they start to grow up and they become a young adult, what do? They go out and they break the law. And they seem to have a mindset that consequences? What are consequences? Have you ever seen a young person like that? I've encountered a few like that. They seem to have no concept that when you do a certain thing, there's going to be a consequence for it. They get arrested, thrown in jail, sentenced, and they're bewildered. What just happened? They don't have a concept that there actually is right, wrong, consequences. And I think our world is kind of at that point. We can do what we want and there's no consequences at all. And a lot of what our world does, and even the abortion issue, I think is a way to say, let's just erase the consequence and we'll just deal with it. But there are consequences. We can't just make our own rules. Well, one of the consequences is that the wicked will be judged by God. And we arm ourselves with that thinking. If they abuse me, they will be standing before God, giving an account. See, verse 5 says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. It could happen at any moment. That's truth. Final judgment. We all stand before God, and he's going to judge. And it says he's going to judge the living and the dead. Even dead people don't get out of that one. When Christ comes back, what's going to happen? If you've got a person who's lived an awful life, you have an Adolf Hitler, okay? He's dead. He killed himself. He escaped any human judgment. What's going to happen when Christ comes back? Adolf, rise. He's going to rise back to life. And I'm sure he's going to be saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But he's going to be raised right back to life. He's going to stand before Christ and give an account and receive his judgment. That's everybody. Nobody can escape that. The wicked will be judged by God. How about the faithful, the believers? They will be vindicated by God. Vindicated means that they will be shown to be right. They will be rewarded. And we have a difficult verse here, verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Now, gospel preached to those who are dead? What is that? Some people say, oh, that goes right back to what we looked at last week in the end of chapter 3, where Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, and some people think that he went to hell and preached to people there. No. I argued that that is not, I don't believe that's the right interpretation of that verse at all. I think there's a much better interpretation of this verse too. When he says, preach to the dead, I did a funeral a week ago Saturday, my wife's grandma. We went out to the graveyard, and we, as we were standing there, we walked and looked at several other graves there, and I was amazed as we walked along. I'm looking at, there's a tombstone, I did that service, there's one, I did that one, that person was in the church, that person was in the... As I'm walking, I'm just looking at all these people that I preach to. Now, if I say to you, I preach to many who are dead, Does that mean I preached to them while they were dead? No, I preached to them while they were alive. They are dead now. That's what I mean. And I think that's exactly what he's saying here. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. It was preached while they were alive. They're dead now. I think that's a very logical way to understand what he's saying. Okay? Many people, even who are dead, who we might think avoid judgment, they won't. They heard the gospel while they were alive. Why? For this reason. Then he says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And you say, that just looks like gobbledygook. So what I did, I laid the text out. I think it's very understandable. He says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that, and there are two lines here that are parallel lines. And you see the parallels, judged in the flesh, they might live in the spirit. The next parallel, according to men, according to God. So literally the way it reads in the original text, so that though judged in the flesh according to men, they might live in the spirit according to God. So what do we do with this? I think the phrases line right up. When he says, though judged in the flesh. What are we talking about when we talk in the flesh? The Bible also often talks about in the flesh. It's talking about this life, this mortal life, this present life. So in this present life, they are judged, condemned, right? According to men. What men? Unbelievers. So these people in this life, they might be judged, they might be condemned. We might in this world find our world looking at us saying, you are a bigot. To say anything is wrong. You are a hypocrite. You are intolerant. You're prejudiced. You're guilty of hate speech. And got all this stuff thrown in our face. We are being judged by the standards of men. The standards of our culture right now. Okay? Even though we are judged in the flesh according to men, we might live in the spirit. Do you remember last week I talked about Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the spirit? And I said that's referring to, do you remember what? The resurrection, right? So he's talking about the next life. So in this life, we are judged by society. In the next life, we live. That's the opposite of being judged. We live in the spirit. According to God's principles, God's purposes, God's perspective. So this life, we're under judgment by human beings. Next life, we are rewarded, blessed, vindicated according to God's purposes. Now let me say this. Right now, if you're trusting in Christ, you are in the spirit and in the flesh both. You are tasting of eternal life now. Right now, you do have that status before him already. So it's not just future. That resurrection life is something you're experiencing and tasting already, even though the resurrection is still coming. So the point is this, death is not the end. Even if it comes down to giving your life for the faith, death doesn't have the final word. Let me paint this scenario. A violent man. Okay, view this violent man here. He ridicules, he persecutes believers in Christ. Maybe he even kills believers in Christ. And he goes on and lives a long, prosperous life. He never gets brought to trial. And then he dies. You say, well, he got away with it, didn't he? Not biblically. He is going to face his judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. I remember one policeman that's a friend of mine who said that it's frustrating when somebody commits a major crime, maybe drunk driving, and they kill somebody, or maybe a theft, and somebody gets killed, and then they get killed in the process. You can't bring them to trial. You can't prosecute them. There's nothing you can do. But you know what? Justice is coming. Then you got over here, you got another person. It's a Christian woman. She's faithful to the Lord, faithful to her faith. She's imprisoned. She's then killed for her faith. Well, a person could say, well, I guess her faith didn't help her, did it? It shows that God's not pleased with her, I guess. Is that true? No, not at all. Because her salvation is still secure. Christ is going to raise her. He's going to defend her in the last judgment. He's going to reward her. He's going to make things right. You see what I mean? Got to have a long-term perspective, not just what happens today and tomorrow. Look in the lens, through the lens of eternity. In order to face persecution, that is the perspective that's needed. And the fact that final judgment is coming means that I don't have to fear people now. Right? This life isn't the end anyway. Two questions for you. First, where does my victorious Savior want me to speak for Him? Where in your life does He want you to speak up and be a bold witness for Christ? It's difficult. It's really difficult. Especially when you're in the minority. Maybe it's at the workplace. Maybe it's at school. Maybe with friends that you get together with. Maybe there's a certain person that comes to mind. I really need to speak to them about Christ. It is difficult. Peter knew that. He failed during Jesus' trial. Remember that? Three times denied that he even knew Jesus. So he knew that. Where does Christ want you to speak for Him? Other question, are you willing? Are you willing to take that step? Open your mouth? It can start by simply a statement. Anything about church, you know, my church family, we did such and such together. And you don't have to go any farther. But when they hear the word church come out of your mouth, they realize your faith means something to you. That can at least get it started. You know, I've got kind of an easy out, I guess. It might be easy, it might not. But when I'm in a paint job, for example, and somebody says, is this your full-time job? And I say, well, no, I'm also a pastor. Yeah, it usually gets the reaction of one way or another. But it often brings a conversation, and then you try to sometimes change their idea of what a pastor might be, or sometimes they've got a healthy idea. But at least if they know that you're in a church, that's a step. You say, well, how do I get the courage? Glad you asked. Commitment, understanding, perspective. If you took notes, I hope you did. Go over these things. Pray them to the Lord. Arm your soul. Because we're in a world where it's harder and harder and harder to stand for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words to us. Thank you for the privilege of being your people, of being a kingdom of priests representing you in this place. It's hard. It's difficult. Help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask this because we want Him to be glorified. And we ask this knowing it might cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.